Well, the scripture text for this morning is Galatians 3, 26 through 29, through the end of the chapter. But we'll back up here to give us the feel of the context, and so we'll begin back up in verse 1 and we'll read all of chapter 3. So either just listen or read along this portion of God's Word. This is Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. I know I've used this before, but whenever I thought about this passage this morning, reminded of the time I got to preach it at the Trinity Church in Washington, or near Washington, D.C., down in Maryland last year. And I hadn't been for a while. And it's near Washington, D.C., so it's very much part of the melting pot of America. And it was such an interesting and wonderful thing. It was going to worship, and it was kind of like going to the United Nations. And it was really, in the context of this verse, a foretaste of what heaven will be like. Because there were Asian people and African American people and people from South America, and the congregational dinner was great. It was such an interesting and wonderful diversity of the people of God. And that's part of the heart of what Paul is reminding us of here at the end of Galatians 3. Now, that the Lord is calling a people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And he is calling us to be one people in Christ. And that's part of the glory of it. That it is no longer limited to one people of God, one race of people. That the kingdom is open wide to all of the nations. And that Christ is actively calling a people to himself by the power of the Spirit to become his people, no matter their color, no matter their nationality. And we need to embrace that truth as we think of one another as one family in Christ. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, we're adopted into one family. Now, Paul writes this letter to a Presbyterian Galatia, which has, as we're reminded, come in under the influence of a false gospel, that these young churches have come under the influence of the Judaizers, who are saying that one is saved by faith in Christ plus adherence to the law, especially the Old Testament ceremonial law. And they are teaching that Gentile converts must be circumcised to be saved. Paul is thoroughly condemning that as a false gospel of works, which indeed does not save. Salvation, as it's given in the Scripture, comes only by God's grace to people who cannot earn it. It comes in the perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, and not by anything we add to that or bring to the table. It is not achieved by ceremony or obedience, but only by what Christ has done for us. And it is given totally as a gift and taken hold of by faith alone, not by works, so that no one may boast. We read in Galatians 2 and 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And here in our chapter 3, Paul has shown us in the example of Abraham that Gentiles and Jews alike are saved by faith alone, as Abraham was, and not by works. We're reminded of Abraham's faith, that he trusted in the Lord and was given a righteousness that was not his. And this sets the model for all people who would ever be saved, that we're saved by faith and not by works. In last week's verses 23 through 25, Paul taught that the Old Testament ceremonial law, with all of its ceremonies and sacrifices, pointed to Christ. And so in that way acted as a tutor historically for Israel, teaching anyone who would pay attention that the Savior was coming. But now that the Savior has come, the object of faith has come, those Old Testament ceremonies are obsolete and inappropriate. Last week we read in 24 and 25, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Those things are over. Their purpose is finished. In today's verses, Paul emphasizes the unity and blessing that believers of all races have, as God has adopted us by His grace into one family and redeemed us with one Savior, and has made us equal despite our diversity, has equally made us sons and heirs in His family, that we receive all of the blessings and benefits of what it is to belong to Him through Jesus Christ. Our verse 26 starts off, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, is through faith alone in Christ alone. And this points to that promise. And this follows last week's verses 24 and 25, the taught that the divisions brought about by the Old Testament law as a tutor that separated Jew from Gentile no longer apply because Christ has come. That ceremonial law is gone. Notice that Paul said, you are all sons, as he writes to Gentile Christians in Turkey. They are not second class. They are not some sort of subset of Christian. They are all sons adopted by the triune God. Ephesians 1 tells us, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so everyone is a son, Jew and Gentile. All believers from all places are adopted into the family. And by the way, we need to recognize that this is the generic use of the term son, and so women are included. And so this most certainly includes female believers. As our verse 28 will note in a moment, there is neither male nor female. So female believers are adopted daughters of the Lord and belong in His family. As we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We know here that we are not sons by ethnic heritage or becoming Jews by circumcision. We're not made sons by becoming Jews and conforming to the Old Testament ceremonial law. Instead, we are sons, and he says specifically here, through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, it is all about Christ, and it comes by faith alone, not by things we do. It is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is both fully man and fully God, who redeemed us by his perfect life and atoning death and resurrection. And also, by him, we are adopted into the family of God. By God's grace, we are justified by what Christ has done for us, that we are covered in his righteousness, that our sins are paid for by Christ taking the wrath which is due to us upon himself. And he is risen a victorious Savior. And so Christ is the object of our faith and the basis of our salvation. But we're also reminded in Scripture that we are adopted by God, that we are drawn into fellowship with him, that we are taken to be his children because of Christ. In fact, this is one of the great blessings and ministries of God the Holy Spirit, as he indwells the believer and gives us a sense of our belonging to the Father in adoption. We'll see this later in Galatians, but for now, I'll reference Romans 8, which says, "You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And so, there is this encouragement and this blessing and this fellowship that's given to us, that we're not simply redeemed, as if you can say that, but we are adopted into the family of God. There is an affectionate relationship we're drawn into, that we belong to him as his children. And this is done not only for us individually, but as a people, that we are together brought into the family of God to be brothers and sisters under one Father. And again, Paul mentions this in connection with saying last week that the Old Testament ceremonial law that was a tutor and which functioned to separate Jew from Gentile is over and done with. There's no more circumcision. There's no more kosher food rules. There's no more separation in that sense. Paul writes of that in Ephesians 2. He says, "In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off," as he's writing to Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity." That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so Christ fulfilled all of those Old Testament pictures and rules that separated Jews from Gentiles. And he, by fulfilling those, by his sacrifice, not only reconciles us to God, but reconciles us to one another. And so there is no separation when we come together as God's children in Christ. We are one family. And he writes in the end of that chapter, "Through Christ we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." We live in one household. We are family in Christ. We are indwelt by one Spirit. We have one Father, and we have one Savior and King. And so he emphasizes here the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. Second, we're baptized into one Savior. In verse 27, and there we read, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." And that reference to baptism is helpful and appropriate because it signifies what this points to. Notice once again that Paul says that in reference to all believers, Jew and Gentile, that this is true. He says all of you. And notice that all are baptized into Christ. That again, everything comes back to Christ and what he has done for his elect people. Everything that the believer enjoys and every blessing of fellowship with God and redemption of sins comes because we belong to Christ. We are in union with Christ. We belong to Him. And baptism is given as a sign and a seal of that union with Christ, that believers and their children receive this sign when we enter the visible church. And it is a sign of union with Christ and all of the blessings and benefits of belonging to Him. Forgiveness of sins and regeneration by the Holy Spirit and adoption into the family of God. Jesus commands us to baptize. He says in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so baptism is given as that sign that signifies what God does in us. And that internal work of God is described in many places and no more vividly than Titus 3. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice there that God, the Holy Spirit, does an internal work of regeneration, of making us new, and of washing us. John Calvin comments, "Though Paul mentions the sign, that we might fix our view not on the sign, he immediately mentions the Spirit, that we may know that we are not washed by water, but by His power." And so the sign of baptism points to something else, to the internal work of God to change us, to make us new, and to make us His. And so while the outside act is commanded, we must not think that the outward sign automatically or magically gives the blessing that it is a sign of. That work is up to God's sovereignty and His working by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like circumcision, it is not the act itself that saves. It is rather a sign of the power of the God who saves by His grace. Notice in our verse that those baptized into Christ, receiving this sign of union with Him, that they have clothed themselves with Christ. To be clothed with Him, to be covered by Him, being identified with Him in His life and in His death and resurrection. It is showing that we belong to Him. We can think of this in terms of things that we see in our own culture, that people wear jackets and T-shirts that identify something that's important to them, that you'll see, well, in Pittsburgh, Steeler jackets everywhere and Steeler T-shirts everywhere. That people identify with that and they want to be identified in those terms. Well, this is even more, far more important, that we are putting on Jesus Christ, that we cover ourselves in Him, that we are identified in Him, that we belong to Christ, that we are God's covenant people in Christ, and that we trust in Him to salvation. Our salvation is relationship-based, as we trust in Christ to salvation and come to know God in an intimate way because of Christ. And we enjoy these blessings because we are His. Third, we are one no matter our diversity. In verse 28, and there we're told, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul mentioned baptism on purpose. I guess everything that's here is on purpose. But he mentions baptism on purpose, and it is the new sign of being in God's covenant people, replacing circumcision. The Judaizers are wrong on a lot of fronts, this being one of them. Circumcision is no longer the sign of being God's covenant people. It has been replaced with baptism. And baptism shows that we are in the family of God, His covenant people, His visible church on earth. And there are significant differences between the Old Testament sign and the New Testament sign. Notice first off that while circumcision was tied to being Jewish, baptism is not. And that's very important as the Lord is expanding His kingdom to all nations, fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham that He would be a blessing to all the nations. Galatians 3, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. All the nations are being brought in, and all who trust in Christ from every nation and race are being received with their children into one family and receive that sign of admission in baptism, that Jews and Gentiles are all one people of God. Verses 6 and 7 of this chapter said, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." It is important to note as well that the sign is no longer bloody, since the blood ceremonies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. And so those things that again separated Jew from Gentile are gone, have been fulfilled in the completed ministry of Christ. Paul then says there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, Greek is another way of saying Gentile or non-Jew. So in all those who are in Christ, there is equal standing before God and equal standing in salvation, regardless of what race you are. Now, sadly, over the years, the Jews had forgotten that they were a nation chosen by God's grace. And really, an insidious racism had become part of what it was to be in God's people, in Israel. That they began to think that they were special because they were Jews, not by God's grace, and not because they trust in God to salvation, trust in the coming Christ. And here God blows that away by reminding us that there are no racial divisions in His kingdom and in His family. Period. There are still different races of people, but that's given as a blessing of God's diversity and His wonderful creation. It is not given as a division. Racism, quite simply, is sin, and there is no place for it in the kingdom of God or in the people of God. I know I've used this story before, but it's still so ingrained in my head and it fits here that I'll do it again. That while I was candidating years ago and far away, went to a family's house for lunch after the first service, and having a nice lunch, and the woman of the home looked across at the table with me with a great intensity and said, "Would you let a black man marry your daughter?" Which is really odd lunchtime conversation. And I said, "Well, if he's a Christian, yes. There's no reason not to." I referenced this passage. We're one in Christ. And she said, "Would you let one into your house?" "Well, yeah, and I have." We're one in Christ. So long as we are of one faith, we are equal. We are one. We are family already. And she told me that the previous candidate had told her that what she believed was a lie from the pit of hell. And I was kind of jealous that he stole my line. That we think in terms of race in a very narrow way. If you think about this congregation 100 years ago, it would blow people's minds. Because this group is about as diverse as a group of white people can be, ethnically speaking. And God would have us think in bigger terms as well. He says, Greek here referring to all people of all races, all Gentiles. We are one family in Christ. And we are to operate on that basis. Ephesians 2 and 19 says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Now, the New Testament speaks time and again of the challenge of the New Testament church, of Jews and Gentiles becoming one. Because there had been generations of opposition built up in their cultures. But this was a matter of working out God's truth in their hearts and in their behavior. Because this is what God has clearly declared. We are one in Christ Jesus, no matter our race or background. You remember Peter's sin back in chapter 2, that under the influence of the Judaizers, he slowly stopped eating with the Gentile believers. And Paul was quick to confront him and say, "This should not be, it must not be. You are wrong." And that is a carrying out of this very truth, that we are one. Our verse then says, "There is neither slave nor free man." Slaves, of course, were at the bottom of society. But in Christ Jesus, that does not matter. No matter our status or our wealth, we are equal in Christ Jesus, equal in salvation, equal in the family of God and in the church. And again, this was a difficult thing and remains a difficult thing to work out. James addresses it in James chapter 2. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The scripture says, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Being equally united to Christ means that social and economic differences do not matter in our fellowship with the triune God, and certainly not with each other. That it does not matter and it must not matter in the way in which we love and interact and appreciate one another in Christ. Then Paul says, "There is neither male nor female." Now obviously, men are still men and women are still women. But in regards to their status before God and in the family of God, we are equally redeemed and are to be accepted and respected. Back in that day, women were not valued. And in some cultures, were not even judged as being fully human. Yet all along, God has said different. Genesis 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And so Moses there in Genesis 1 goes out of his way by the inspiration of God to tell us that we are equally made in the image of God, male and female. And in Christ, we are equally valued and equally redeemed. And that's one of the blessings as well of the new covenant sign of baptism, that it is equally applied to men and women. Circumcision had that limitation that it could not be. That we are reminded that we are equal before God. And again, our thoughts and our behavior are to reflect that truth. And by the way, this truth does not contradict passages that speak of male headship in the family or in the church, which restrict the office of elder to men. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. God's word does not contradict itself. Paul does not contradict himself. That there are different functions for men and women in the family, in society, in life, and in the church. But we operate under those different responsibilities and callings with equal respect as being God's people and under His lordship. Again, all of these come back to the very last thing that Paul says here. You are one in Christ Jesus. That despite all of the diversity that exists in our lives and in who we are, in our backgrounds, they do not matter in the family of God. Race or class or gender or background do not matter. He has brought us to be one family, equal in Christ. And so fourth and finally and briefly, we are equally sons and heirs. Verse 29 concludes, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Once again, everything comes back to Christ. As the believer belongs to Christ, it is in union with Him by which we are redeemed and we trust in Him to salvation. And in Him we have our identity. And in Him we belong to the triune God, and are counted as Abraham's descendants. Yes, Abraham was the father of the Jews. But much more importantly, and Paul has repeated this in different ways all through this chapter, much more importantly, he is the father of believers, that we look to his example, that we trust in Christ and we're covered with a righteousness that is not ours and redeemed in that righteousness of Christ. We are his spiritual children as we trust in Christ as Abraham did. And we are his children no matter our nationality. We come back to Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Remember, back in verse 16 of this chapter, we were told, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to his seed, which is Christ. That is, all of the promises were centered on one seed, one descendant of Abraham, the long-awaited Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our verse reminds us that those who belong to Christ are Abraham's descendants, or in the Greek, seeds, plural. And so we tie these two things together. In other words, because we belong to Christ, the one seed, we are Abraham's children the many seeds. And so it all comes back to Christ and what we have through Him and because of Him. Because we belong to Christ, all of the blessings of being Abraham's children and all of the fulfillment of all of the promises of being heirs, of being the children of God, are ours. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, says 2 Corinthians 1. And these promises are given to all believers. We equally belong to Christ. We all get all of the inheritance. And our inheritance in the family of God is amazing and eternal. We think of all of the promises that are made to the believer. They are given to us because of Christ and in Christ and in the blessing of being His people, by virtue of being His sons and daughters. By His grace, we are in the family of God. We are adopted to have Him as our Father, and we are redeemed by the work of the Son and filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are one in Christ, that we are united to the triune God, and that we are the receivers of countless promises because we are His. And I'll close with these words that Peter wrote to Gentile Christians in 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for Your grace to us in Christ, what Christ has done for us, for His sacrifice, for His perfect obedience, for His resurrection. We thank You and praise You for the blessing that we enjoy as You call us to Yourself, and are calling to Yourself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and that we are counted in that number. And so we thank You for our salvation and our adoption, and for the love and affection we enjoy with You because of Christ. And we ask that as we come into the kingdom, that we would enjoy the diversity that You have given to us, that your family, our family, is one of many races, male and female, all across the spectrum of rich and poor and everything in between. And that rather than look at those things as divisions, as the rest of the world does, that we would embrace those as wonderful blessings of being in a diverse family and live to Your glory as we accept one another fully in Christ. We ask that You would apply these things to us, to Your glory, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.